Heavenly Father, Lord God, I feel blessed to be able to just talk about this chapter of your word here this morning, Lord, and I thank you for what it did in my heart this week as I studied it, and I pray that I can just do it justice here this morning, Lord. Give me your spirit to convey the thoughts that you want to convey to the folks here in this room, and Lord, maybe we all leave here changed people as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see, I've divided again the lesson into two divisions. The first is Paul contrasts his life in the flesh with life in Christ, and that's verses 1 through 11. And then the second division is Paul describes his own efforts and motivation to be perfect, and that's verses 12 through 21. By the way, I put our, you know, www.bereans.org, that's our website. That's where the lectures are if you ever need to go there. Let's talk about this. This first division. In our first division, Paul begins by talking about rejoicing in the Lord. And later, in verse 9, he talks about a righteousness that comes by faith and results in our being in Christ. And then you'll see, in verse 2 through 10, he actually says all of the things that he says there in one sentence, which, of course, is not uncharacteristic of Paul. And they discuss some of the deepest theological doctrines in the Bible. One of the commentators that I looked at this week and read had 52 pages just on this chapter. You know, it's deep theologically. But actually, the point that Paul is making here is relatively simple. What Paul is saying is that he used to have this religion that stressed the importance of doing things to gain righteousness or salvation. But all that changed dramatically when he met Jesus. And of course, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. But we meet Jesus as we take in Paul's writings in the Word, his epistles, and the other authors of the Bible. That's how we do it. Well, in this week's lesson, we see that it is Jesus that Paul's entire life now revolves around. And Paul is trying to explain to us why that's true. And he contrasts his spiritual life now with what kind of a religious life he had before this introduction to Jesus. And he begins in verse 1 with his ultimate conclusion. Based upon his years of learning and experience, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." That's really kind of a conclusion. I think we'll see that by the end. But let me just stop. You know, what does he mean by rejoice in the Lord? What he's talking about here is he's talking about taking great pride in our Lord, taking great pride in Jesus. You know, he means, you know, really be excited about Jesus. Be exuberant about Jesus. You know, most of us guys, I think, we know what it is to, for example, rejoice in the Vikings. You know, we can get all excited when they have a good season, and we think about it all the time, and we listen to sports radio, and I know all you gals do the same thing. And we, you know, we talk about it when we get together, and we speculate and all that kind of stuff. We're rejoicing in them. You know, we're excited about their destiny and that kind of thing. Some of us do it with our children. You know, our children's accomplishments. We get excited about that, and we rejoice in our children. We can do it with a lot of different things, but Paul's exhortation here is to rejoice in Jesus. You know, take great pride in Him. Honor Him. You know, you see people, you know, that'll paint their vehicles. I saw one this week. They'll paint their vehicles with Viking colors. You know, they wave Viking banners and they dress up in Viking clothes, you know, to honor the Vikings. He's saying, have this kind of a love affair with Jesus. You know? We put signs, you know, on the backs of our cars to honor our children's achievement. He's saying, get excited like that about Jesus. How can you develop that kind of a love affair? That's what Paul is really talking about here. He's talking about how he developed his love affair with Jesus so that we can follow his example. So that's where we're going. And the first thing that he describes is where he is at in his religion, well, I should say where he was at in his religion and the danger of that. He starts out harshly. He says, verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What's he talking about? Well, of course, he's talking about these teachers who were telling the Philippians that faith in Jesus as a person was not enough to make them righteous. They needed to be circumcised in addition to that. Now, of course, these folks were saying that because God told Abraham that circumcision was to be a sign of the covenant between God and his people, that they were his people, and that he was their God. Of course, that was true. But, you know, God said that this circumcision was a symbol. It was a sign. You know, it was not the real thing. You know, when you see a sign on the road that shows a curve up ahead or a steep grade or something like that, it's not the real thing. It's a sign of something else. It merely points to the real thing, the real grade, the real curve. Circumcision was like that. God used circumcision as a sign to point to the need of the people to be circumcised in their hearts. It meant to be sensitized to God, to His Word, and to love Him, to desire Him. See, the Israelites were stiff-necked, and they didn't listen to God. And they were not sensitive to His Word. Circumcision was a sign that pointed to their need to develop that sensitivity to God. You know, God actually commanded them. Back in Deuteronomy 10:16, He said, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." Well, of course, you know, a heart has no foreskin. You know, not to get so graphic, but I think it's necessary. You know, the foreskin protects the sensitive part of the penis. And so what God was saying was, remove whatever keeps your heart from being sensitive to God. Get rid of that. You know, and to loving God. God then later promised that He would actually do this circumcision of their hearts. In chapter 30, verse 6 of Deuteronomy, He says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Well, you know, the circumcision of the heart by God, I think, first occurred at Pentecost with the apostles. You know, when they received the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of them. And it occurs for each of us when we first believe the gospel of our salvation and we receive the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us. And we've talked about this. What does the Spirit do when He comes and lives inside of us? He sensitizes us to God's Word. You know, He gives us the desire to obey God's Word. You know, He makes us want to do God's will and to love God. And that is what circumcision of the heart is. So Ephesians 1:13 and 14 is our circumcision of the heart verse. That's where that happens. Rituals, religious sacraments, and symbolic, you know, and things like that, they're all symbols. But they have an inherent danger. They all have an inherent danger. They can, you might say, become the foreskin of our hearts. You know, they can desensitize us to God and His Word. They can cause us to think, well, we're okay, that we're righteous because, you know, we do these rituals and we never really need to get, you know, personally involved with Jesus. We don't really need to take in the Bible and all that kind of stuff. Baptism can be just a ritual. You know, even, you know, saying a prayer to receive Jesus can be a ritual. You know, these can be things that, you know, we just think, well, that's something we do and then we move on. I lived in a religious system for a number of years, went to church, you know, said the prayers that they told us to say, you know, got up when they told me to get up, sat down when they told me to sit down, and so on and so forth. Did all of the things, you know, did the chants, did everything that they told me to do. I thought that was making me okay with God. That's all I needed. I could do all this stuff without thinking. I could be thinking about work, whatever I wanted to. Didn't interfere with any of that. I could do it without any sensitivity to God's Word or any love for God at all. Paul's point here is that people who are saying that this ritual, this circumcision of the flesh is necessary for salvation, are spiritual idiots. And he's really being harsh. They're dogs. They're evildoers. He's saying there is no ritual that will save anybody. His point is made in verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision." He means the people whose hearts have been indwelt by God's Spirit, as it talks about in Ephesians 1:13 and 14. They're the covenant people with God. They're the ones that are the real thing. They have the real thing. They have the real circumcision of the heart. It's not just a sign. And then what do such people do? How do they live? Verse 3 starts to answer that. First thing, number one, they worship by the Spirit of God. You know, we can't worship by the Spirit of God unless we have the Spirit of God. And what do we do when we worship by the Spirit of God? Well, you know, worship means here, you know, both our service on a daily basis, the way we live our lives, Monday morning, Tuesday afternoon, and so on and so forth. And it also means the time that we spend in church, you know, that type of thing. And secondly, he says, we also glory in Christ. In the Greek, this means, again, to boast in the Lord, to be exuberant and excited for Jesus. That's what I meant, you know, by rejoicing. We're so proud of what Jesus has done for us. And we're so proud of His character as we really get to understand His character and His honesty and His dependability and His power and His love for us, that we boast about Him. We honor Him like we do, you know, when we put on the Viking clothes and all that kind of stuff and glory in them. Or, you know, when our children, when we glory in them. You know, maybe we start wearing Jesus t-shirts and we start putting things on our cars, right? We do that kind of thing. But the most important thing that we do to glorify Jesus and to show our excitement over Him is we start to live lives that exemplify what He did. You know, that are like His life. That emulate Him. And Paul is going to address that in our next division. The third thing that we do is put no confidence in the flesh, he says. We know that the only thing that's going to save us is our faith in Jesus. And what He's done, and is doing, and will do for us. We know there's no memberships and no affiliations. There's no rituals that are going to save us. We don't depend on our denomination to save us. We don't depend on any ritual, baptism, communion, any of that stuff to save us. We depend entirely on the integrity of one person, Jesus, to do what He says He would do to save us by placing our faith in Him. You know, Paul listed all these religious accomplishments that he had, and he says if that were the test, you know, he was blameless. He'd be in heaven. But he goes on, he says they're useless. Relying on things we do is stupid. It's like, I couldn't help but think of, you know, the Black and Decker do-it-yourself kit. That's what that kind of a religion is. It's like developing your own Black and Decker do-it-yourself kit to get to God without ever getting God's approval of your kit. You know, it's just stupid, you know, to try to do that. We think we can earn salvation by any means other than what the Bible tells us through Christ. Well, in verse 7, Paul uses some accounting concepts from the business world. And he says, of all of these things that he counted as so important before he met Jesus, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, what he's saying there from an accounting perspective in the Greek, what he's saying is that these things were not only of zero value, they were of negative value. They were a real loss. In other words, because they hindered his coming to Jesus, they delayed his coming to Jesus. They were of no value. They were worse than no value. They were negative value. In other words, if we're depending on a ritual of baptism or communion or membership in a particular denomination to save us, Paul is saying that's worse than having nothing. It's less than zero. For the sake of Christ means that Paul counts the value of his history as less than nothing, as a detriment, because it detracted from his total dependence on Jesus for the sake of Christ. So do you have anything? Do I have anything that we believe has merit that we've done except put faith in Christ when it comes to salvation? Could you leave whatever denomination you're in and still be assured of your salvation? So the first thing that we learn about how Paul fell in love with Jesus is he saw his old religion was actually a hindrance, an actual negative in obtaining salvation. He then introduces what he discovered has unlimited value. It not only results in salvation, it creates an entirely new paradigm in life for life on this earth. And what is it that has such unlimited value? Well, he tells us. In verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Knowing Christ Jesus. What does he mean by knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? Well, actually, he means two things. The knowledge that he refers to is from two sources. And I think this is really important today. You know, one of those sources, of course, in his case, was revelation directly from God. But for us, it's the Bible. You know, it's people like Paul that wrote it and put it in the Bible for us, so it's God's Word. The second source is what he has learned, and this is important. He has learned by living out the life that Jesus lived to the degree that he was able to, that he could. In other words, it is knowledge gained by the experience of being obedient and doing what Jesus wants us to do. To walk the way that Jesus walked to the degree that we can. Walk in his shoes. See, Paul walked in many ways, when you think about it, he walked in many ways like Jesus. You know, Paul gave up his glory, you might say. He left his worldly glory behind. He had all of these things that he's described. You know, he was a Pharisee. He was a leader in his religion. You know, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was in Israel. All of those things, he gave all of that up. Left that behind. Of course, Jesus left his glory in heaven. Paul preached the truth and was persecuted and persecuted severely for it over and over. Jesus preached the truth and was persecuted and ultimately killed for preaching the truth. Paul, through his experience of living for Jesus, was experiencing what Jesus experienced. And by it, he was gaining great knowledge of what was required of Jesus to do what Jesus did. He was getting to know Jesus by knowing what kind of thoughts had to have been rolling around in Jesus' head when he was doing some of these things. You know, I think of like, you know, it's one thing to sort of flippantly say, Jesus died for my sin, compared to experiencing what it would be like to really, truly face death for somebody else or for testifying to the truth. And that's how we really get to know Jesus experientially. You know, we live out his word. We submit ourselves to his lordship as he did. And so that becomes our second source of knowledge that Jesus, or that Paul's talking about here. You know, a great example personally for me is I think about my parents with respect to the second kind of knowledge. You know, when I was young, I hardly noticed what they sacrificed for me, what they did. You know, when you're a little baby, you're not conscious of the fact they're sitting up with you at night and so on and so forth. You know, when my children got older and would go out at night, I started to think about how my parents sat waiting for me at night, wondering if I was going to come home or not. When I started, you know, going to the kids' extracurricular activities, I thought back of all the things that my parents did and how much time they spent and how much money they spent on these things for me. And it gave me a much greater appreciation for them. You know, I started thinking and knowing what kind of thoughts they had when they were sitting at, you know, those events waiting for me and what kind of things were going on in their minds and what they were really giving up. And see, that's what Paul's talking about here with Jesus. He's saying that by his suffering, like Jesus did, to get the truth out, he'd come to have a whole new appreciation for what Jesus was doing and what he did when he was on this earth and what he went through. And the result of that is that it causes him to love Jesus more and more. Just like I grew to love my parents more and more. You know, I think a lot of people do that. You know, get away from home and you're gone for a couple of years and you're in college and you don't have any time for your parents, and then a couple of years later you start appreciating them a lot more. That's what Paul's really talking about here. This experience has caused him to love Jesus more and more. And this experience is so valuable to him that he wants to experience more and more of the suffering that Jesus went through because it has such a wonderful impact on his love for Jesus. It grows it greater and greater. Why is it that Paul wants to have this greater and greater love for Jesus? And we're going to come back to that in a minute, but I want to give you a principle right now here. The principle is this. The more that we live a life that emulates Jesus' life, the more we will get to know him, love him, and trust him. The more that we live a life that emulates Jesus' life, the more we'll get to know Jesus, the more we're going to love Jesus, and the more we're going to trust him. The more we live a life that emulates Jesus' life, the more we'll get to know him, love him, and trust him. You know, this is how we gain real love. You know, real trust for the person of Jesus. You think about it, you can't really get to know someone unless you walk in their shoes to a degree, and you can't really perhaps trust somebody unless you really know them. That's Paul's point here. Getting to personally know Jesus' thoughts, his emotions, his motivations, has unlimited value, surpassing value is what he calls it. It's what results in, you know, giving us this desire to rejoice in Jesus and to glorify Jesus and to honor Jesus instead of being the Vikings. So if you and I, you think about it, you know, if we don't really have that kind of a heart for Jesus, we don't really have that kind of a love and that kind of a feeling, it's either because, number one, you know, we really don't know the Jesus of the Bible. We haven't been taken in the Word. Or maybe, we're not suffering for Him. We're not walking in His shoes. We're not being obedient. We don't have the thoughts that He had because we're not doing what He did. You know, I hope you do that when you think about, you know, whether it's being honest on your tax return. Maybe your accountant calls you up and he's, like mine did this last year, he's off a few $1,000 on the tax return. And I start to question him. I realize he's got some wrong assumptions. You know, you got to be honest in that situation, but when you are honest in that situation, at least you're giving up a little bit. You get a little experience of what it's like to be Jesus. Imagine if you're facing the guillotine. And this is Paul's personal testimony of how he went from practicing a works-based religion to having this personal love affair with Jesus. He's telling us how he did it. That's how he did it. All right, now, in verses 10 and 11, Paul begins a transition here. It's a little confusing, into this topic that will be the topic of our second division. He addresses why he wants to suffer more and more the things that Jesus suffered. And he says the reason is this. He says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection. Now, what does Paul mean by death and attaining the resurrection in this context? And this is so important. In context, it's clear that Paul's use of the term death here has really two meanings. You know, one of them is death to self. You know, that all believers are called to go through. Paul has described his journey, you might say, already here, in putting to death his old self that was relying on the law and his good works to save him. He's put that to death. We're going to see in a moment that he still knows that he has other sins that he needs to put to death. He's not perfect yet. And as he does this, his new life in Christ is increasingly arising. And so he is, quote, resurrected in that sense. That's one of his meanings here. The other meaning for death here is that he truly wants to die a physical death for Christ. In other words, his thought process, I think, is something like this. We all have to die anyway. We're all going to die anyway. I want my death to be a death that glorifies Christ, and I suffer the way He did through my death process and know that it's coming so that He can experience as deeply as possible what Jesus experienced. He wants to go all the way in His love with Him that way so that He knows and feels the same emotions that Jesus felt and experienced. And He's looking forward to that process that will result in His martyrdom because He knows that it is going to have such a profound impact on His own thoughts and emotions that it will be a means by which He gets as close as possible to earthly perfection. Just the thought of going through that and the fear of all of that and so on in advance is going to get Him about as close to earthly perfection as He can get. That's what He's really talking about. He uses resurrection in that sense. It's like a metaphor for this perfection that He's talking about here in the next verse. So that really is the answer to the question. Why does Paul so want to love Jesus more and more? And why is he so willing and wanting to suffer to generate that love? It's because he does want to be perfect. And that brings me to my second division. Paul describes his own efforts and motivation to be perfect in verses 12 through 21. In verses 12 to 21... You know, when I first read this, I thought Paul, at first glance, seems to be teaching exactly the opposite lesson from what we just learned in the first division. Right? I mean, we just learned that self-effort is completely useless in obtaining salvation. Indeed, it's worse than useless. It keeps us from relying on faith in Christ for our salvation. Now Paul turns around and tells us how hard we need to work. You know, what great effort we need to expend. Why? So we can be perfect. Perfection is the goal. So how do we reconcile Paul's comments in the first division with his comments here in the second division? Well, the answer is, in the first division, he's talking about salvation and how we achieve it. And now in the second division, he's talking about salvation and how we live it out, how we manifest it. Now, we talked about this last week. You know, once we have salvation, once we are, in fact, children of God, we're called upon to live outwardly what we are inwardly. We're to manifest that child of God inside of us. So we obtain salvation, of course, by placing our faith in Christ alone, like Jesus just said. Excuse me, like Paul just said in verse 9. We do not and we cannot rely on our obedience to save us to any degree. But once we're saved, you know, we are called to work very hard to live like Christ lived, to be perfect. It's also called sanctification. And we're not going to be perfect on this side of eternity, but Paul is telling us the wise way to live is really try hard. Really work at it. The difference between working for salvation and working out salvation is motivation. You know, I'd like to repeat that. And I think it's so important. Because you see people do, you know, people doing things for the Lord, but everything depends on the motivation. The difference between working for salvation and working out salvation is our motivation. What motivates us? Motivation is the difference between spending eternity in hell or heaven. If our motivation to become perfect is to earn salvation, we are going to go to hell. Simple as that. If our motivation for becoming perfect is gratitude for what we know Jesus has already done for us, then we're going to go to heaven. Verse 12 actually makes this explicit. This is what Paul says there. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." Perfect means Christ-like in every way. "But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." What does he want to make his own? He wants to make perfection his own. So what he's saying is, Paul is telling us that the motivation for his efforts to be perfect, to be Christ-like in every way, is, quote, "because Christ Jesus made me his own." That "because" is so important there. In other words, he's referring to redemption. You know, Christ bought us from the devil. He redeemed us. He now owns us. He paid for us with his life. We're owned by Jesus. And Paul is saying that his motivation to be perfect is really appreciation. That's one of his main motivations here. For what Jesus has done, past tense, for him. Jesus saved him from a satanic religion that would have led him to hell. But Paul also knows that Jesus will do this for everybody who will believe what Paul believes. And Paul knows if Paul submits his life to Jesus and lives as Jesus did to seek and save the lost, that Paul will be used by Jesus to save others. And that gives Paul's life tremendous meaning and tremendous importance and value. He can be a tool, in other words, to save people from their sins. And the more perfect that he becomes, the better tool he's going to be. And the more effective he will be as an evangelist and as a teacher. And the more people are going to be saved. That's the logic. In verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." He means perfection, that I've arrived. He's saying, I haven't. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul refers here to this prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is he talking about there? Well, really, again, two things. One is his own reward for his evangelistic efforts and his holy lifestyle that God's going to give him crowns for. So he's referring to the crowns, you might say, in one respect of his own life. We've talked about those. And then secondly, he's talking about salvation for other believers, this upward call. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus then means both. It means helping others become saved, and of course his own personal rewards that Jesus is going to give him for his efforts after he was saved, by helping others to be saved. So these two things, salvation of others and rewards, are two of the great motivators that God has given us to work hard to be perfect. We have the appreciation for what God gave us, but what Jesus has done for us, but we also have the crowns and we have the love for other people. We're saving them. God will reward believers, but it's believers only, for obedience. And I think that's so important, and evangelism with crowns in heaven. We don't know what kind of things these crowns are really going to entail. We know there's going to be great rewards beyond what we can imagine. It includes greater responsibility in heaven, apparently. It may involve a more glorious body, like we talked about earlier. But again, these rewards are for believers only after salvation, and their efforts only after salvation. Okay, again, we learned in the first division, working for salvation is lethal. It sends us to hell. It's a false gospel, but we are required to work after salvation. And we should. Now, back to the passage, verse 13, Paul mentions one other important thing that he did. He says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. What does he mean by forgetting what lies behind? In context, he means anything that would interfere with his efforts to achieve this personal perfection and the salvation of others, anything that draws him back from that. You know, it might be friends who want to drag him back into his old lifestyle. It might be extended family relationships. It might be his job. It might be even his own old theology that's dragging him back. His pride in that old theology. It could be love of money. It could be comfort. Paul intentionally put such things that detracted from him from his need for personal holiness and evangelistic zeal out of his mind. That's what he's telling us here. Put them out of your mind. Forget it. And he stresses his own effort here. I think this is important too. You know, we hear the saying, we hear people say, let go and let God. One commentator put it this way, he says, there was not much letting go about Paul. Not much letting go. He knew that Jesus wanted him to be perfected. He knew Jesus was giving him this tremendous desire to be perfect. And he knew that his job was to cooperate and to actively obey and to use every ounce of his desire and energy to obey. He didn't worry about where it was coming from. Paul then gives us his main point, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. You know, it's kind of unusual. Paul is saying here that we should imitate him, right? In his zeal for perfection, following our salvation, in our love for the lost. He actually calls the lost the enemy of the cross of Christ, says he had tears for them. So he wants us to imitate his desire to press on in growing up in our love for Jesus by living a life where we are determined to live for Jesus. I thought this was interesting. Why does he tell us to imitate himself instead of Jesus here? He's told us to imitate Jesus elsewhere. I think a lot of people get confused by this. When you think about it, when you think it in context, see, Jesus couldn't give us an example of growing in our love for Jesus. He's not going to give us an example of how he can grow in love for himself. That takes somebody else to give us that example. Jesus can't give us an example of how Jesus loves himself more and more and more. But Paul can, as an apostle. And he teaches us how he grew in his love for Jesus by walking ever closer to Jesus. So my second principle is this. Once we are believers, we are to zealously pursue personal perfection and salvation of the lost out of love for Jesus and love for the lost. Once we are believers, we are to zealously pursue personal perfection and salvation of the lost out of love for Jesus and love for the lost. Once we are believers, we're to zealously pursue personal perfection and salvation of the lost out of love for Jesus and the lost. So, just wrapping up, will you see Paul, at least on this part, as our example that we are really commanded to imitate? By, putting behind all reliance on any symbols, any signs, any rituals for salvation, any works for salvation, and put total trust in the integrity of Jesus to do what he said he would do to save us. And when you see that suffering for Jesus is not something that we should really avoid, it's something that we should embrace because it will cause us to know Jesus better and better and better. I mean, we take on parenthood, you know, we know that there's going to be some trouble there. But we also learn through that process that there's tremendous joy in that. Heavenly Father, help us to embrace that notion of seeing that suffering for Jesus is to our great gain, Lord. It helps us to know Jesus more, to love Him more, to give us more peace, and to give us more joy. It gives us the ability to truly rejoice in Jesus and not just things like the Vikings. In Jesus' name, amen.